Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
It's good to see everyone, and in this final, I believe, Jesus encounter, we're going to come and see a very familiar, what we'd almost say an old foe, Nicodemus. And why do I say that? Well, let's unpack that. We are going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, so if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to there. If you don't have one, we have one at the back for you, and that's a gift from us at Southeast City. So this passage, and it's a lengthy one, but we won't unpack all of it. I only have 17 topics to cover today. It's okay. Only Dave got that. There's only four, okay? There's only four. Relax. So from verse 1, we're going to read the passage together, and then I'll start to go section by section. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" asked Nicodemus. "Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Jesus replied. "Truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify about what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, can I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world in this way: he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people have loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Let us open in just a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we've just seen this passage and it's so familiar to us, but today, Father, just open our hearts to see something afresh. See something that, Father, you have for us. We're looking for a message that will transform us. And that, Father, we can apply it to our everyday life. May we see the Lord Jesus in this time of Advent for who he truly is, our Savior, our God, and our Lord. So in these, we just come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts and pray in his name, amen. So I wanted us to unpack about three or four different things. In the preview to here and your handouts, you have all these questions and further in and further up. And one of the things that I want you to see through these themes is light and darkness. Creation and recreation. This concept of lift it up and how that ties into a reimagining of John 3:16. And we're going to unpack each one of those and see how this passage sheds some light, as opposed to darkness, on this and for us. So we start in John chapter 3, and it goes like this. Verse 1. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, I know there's a lot of stuff we've been under, a lot of teaching about being born again. I recall my first time hearing that expression, besides what I used to follow in the news reports. An elderly couple of a church we were going to just as visitors decided to come over for dinner, and Sue invited them over, and I said, "Okay, who's these?" "Oh, Al, don't worry about them. They're really nice people." I said, "Okay." So we're having dinner, and he opens up his, after dinner, he opens up his Bible, and he says, "Are you born again?" And I looked over to my wife, and I said, "What have you done? You've invited these born-again Christians to our house." I was a Catholic at the time, and Catholics don't like the evangelicals too much. So I was like, "Oh my goodness, we've let them in the front door." And then after a while, I'm like, okay. And then the concept of, "Are you saved?" And I said, "Saved from what? Like, I'm born, raised in the Catholic Church. I don't know what you're talking about, the saved thing." Long story short, a year later, I got saved. So, and I became born again, by the way. Again, everyone's had their own journey on this path that the Lord has opened for us. But here we have Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, I could spend a whole session on what the Pharisees believed in and who they were and all that. Much to say that, and of course, in a lot of the encounters, we see Jesus is up against the Pharisees, or they're in the story somewhere. The four Gospels spends a lot of time on the Pharisees, because this is the group of people that the Lord had to correct. They were the ones, the go-to people for the nation of Israel, to ask about things of God. Things of theology, things of how to get to heaven, things of eternal life, things about the future resurrection, go to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, as the gatekeepers, were the ones that told everybody yay or nay. So they held a lot of power. Plus, the other thing about you got to know about the Pharisees is that one thing that happened over time is that they knew their scriptures inside out. And we'll come back to that later. But then they started to bring something else in called the oral tradition. And funny enough, last night on TV was The Fiddler on the Roof. And if anybody's seen that movie, you'll see exactly what the nation of Israel was, what was like every single day. You're having a daily conversation with God, but you're almost like, is this right? Should I do it this way? Should I do it that way? And so the Pharisees were the arbiters of whether you're doing it right or wrong. So everyone wanted to be, and they're afraid of the Pharisees, of course, whenever they were under judgment, but they wanted to hang with these guys because they wanted to know what was the right way of doing things. So Jesus' mission, one of his missions, was to correct that thinking. The other thing, of course, is the Pharisees built up this whole system of religion, knowing that they were blessed of God. So you have the story of the penitent sinner who was up in the temple, and the Pharisees are, I tithe twice a week, and I do this, and I do that, and not like that guy. And the other guy, of course, the repentant sinner, was down on his knees, you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that was the distinction between the rabble, the crowd, the Jews, and the Pharisees. Now, there were other parties, but we're not going to spend time with the Herodians and the Sadducees. And, of course, the classic kids story of the Sadducees were very sad because they were sad, you see. And the Pharisees weren't really fair because they were fair, you see. But anyway, so here's Nicodemus. And he's coming up to Jesus. Now, they make a big deal about this one little phrase in verse 2, by night. By night. And the scriptures are full of stuff that talk about night and day, darkness and light, light and goodness, as evil and darkness. But here it was more of the idea that they make a lot of deal about the fact that he came at night. It was clandestine. It was a secret meeting. Now, of course, anybody watched the series Chosen, you'll see why it was done at night. First of all, that's normally how you speak to a rabbi, a teacher. You spend hours uninterrupted, and the best time to do that is at night. Other than that, there really is no streetlights around in Jerusalem at that time, so it's not like somebody would have saw him there. But at the end of the day, yes, I would take a kind of negative view of Nicodemus. Not, give him the benefit of the doubt. You know, he comes here and he tells him, we'll see how we unpack this, that, Nicodemus really saw Jesus for who he was. No, he didn't. Because we'll see as we unpack this. But in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord lays it all out. The five woes on the Pharisees. In in Luke chapter 11, he does the same thing, and he unleashes on the Pharisees for who they truly were. So some would say, well, that's all we have as a record of what the Pharisees were. No, that's a pretty good record, is the word of God. It is truth, and therefore we would have to decide on the fact that something later happened unto Nicodemus that had him. And we'll see later passages where he's brought up in this story in John's gospel, actually. But one way to look at this interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus, here's something from Martin Lloyd-Jones. In essence, this is how this conversation unfolds. Notice it wasn't actually a question, but I'll unpack that. Nicodemus says, look here. I am a ruler of the Jews, a master of Israel. I want this extra. I want everything I can get. I'm a student and I'm a teacher. And thus, everything new I see, I want. Silence, says the Lord. Silence. You cannot add anything. You must be born again. You have nothing at all. You need a new foundation. You are not living. You are dead. You need to be born. That is the Greek in this passage. It was such a dichotomy of thinking. Is he's just coming along. what can I add to my life that's perfect already? I want like an insurance policy. You seem to know these things. So what could I add to all the beautiful things that I've done in my life? And the Lord's like, you don't get it. You just don't get it. You're nothing. You can have titles. You could have letters after your name. You could have wealth. You could have untold properties and all kinds of things. But unless you're born again, you are nothing. In fact, he says to him in the colloquial, you are dead. Radical transformation, not adding something on, starting from scratch. It's like what we just heard, a new birth. And for those who have given birth, you know what it's like to take a radical transformation from the seed to term and have a baby. A new creation is what's required. The themes of creation and recreation, in essence, regeneration is necessary. Think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, not looking from the outside, not adding something, not trying to do it his own way, but if you're in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, is dead, and see, the new has come. And it all stems around this word in the Greek called anothen. Now, that word could be translated from above or again. Most translations say again. And here's the dispute that goes on about whether you need two births, like your physical birth and then your spiritual birth. And then Nicodemus obviously didn't get it. He's like, oh, I've got to go through the womb again, like a second physical birth. And the idea is born again because it's a regeneration. It's a starting from scratch. It's a redo. It's not an add-on. It's not something nice to have. And it's from above. And we'll learn the next passage, we're going to see the Spirit is introduced. So here's what D.A. Carson says. What must be seized from Jesus' insistence on the new birth as a prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom is the fact that this truth is applied to a man of the caliber of Nicodemus. If Nicodemus, with his knowledge, gifts, understanding, position, integrity, cannot enter the promised kingdom by virtue of his standing and works, what hope is there anyone else that's trying to get to the kingdom? For a Nicodemus, there must be a radical transformation, the generation of new life comparable with physical birth. So then here comes his first question, Nicodemus in verse 4. How can one be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? And now the Lord answers in verse 5, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you can hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there. And you'll see this, you know, and for John's gospel, the kingdom of God is only mentioned here in this passage and later on in chapter 18. So where the other three synoptics spent a lot of time, kingdom of God and Matthew, kingdom of heaven, there's a lot to unpack with that, where John is saying right off the bat, he's actually laying down a new foundation just after his prologue in chapter 1. He's talking about all new creation here. In the beginning, it's reminiscent of Genesis, of course, but now he's doing it part 2. You know what? I said all those nice words in the beginning, light, life, and light. Now I'm getting down to, light, life, and truth. Now I'm going to lay it out a second one. Is this idea of now, this is what it is to get into the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus knew about the kingdom, but he thought of a future kingdom. And the thing about here is that the Lord unpacks it for him to say, born of water and the Spirit. Now, I can tell you volumes have been written about what water and Spirit are. And that's where they say, oh, there's got to be two births, water, that means you're coming out of the womb, you know, with the amniotic fluid, and then the Spirit, well, that could only be the Spirit of God because the capital S is in there, so that's got to be the Holy Spirit. And so then they start to unpack that, but that's actually not what's being written here. We go back to D.A. Carson, the Hebrew word ruach, now I say that in an Arabic accent, ruach kudus means Holy Spirit, ruach, and the Greek word pneuma can mean breath, wind, and the Spirit. There is an intertwining of these three words that are all in this passage, wind, breath, Spirit. And so what we see that the most plausible interpretation of born of water and Spirit turns on three factors. One, this is an expression that's parallel from above. So when we said born from above, born of water and the Spirit. So only one birth is in view. Second, that's the new birth, of course. Second, that the preposition of governs both water and Spirit. So it's actually defining what that is. It's an aspect of water and the work of the Spirit, or our spirit, that has to revive. It's been separated. It's been disconnected from God in the garden. And you go, hold on, why do I have to worry about the garden every time you guys talk about the garden? Because that's exactly where man's situation is. It starts in the garden. We are separated from God. There's no hope for us. So it's in the garden where our spirit died spiritually. The most natural way of taking this construction is to see the phrase as a conceptual unity. There is water, spirit, source that stands as the origin of this regeneration. And the third one is Jesus berates Nicodemus for not understanding these things in his role as I'm Israel's teacher, a senior professor of the scriptures, and thus in turn suggests what we must turn to is what Christians call the Old Testament to begin to discern what Jesus had in mind. And so we are going to turn to the Old Testament. It's important to see the linkage that this is not a new teaching that just came out of nothing. This is a new teaching that now has been redefined by Jesus from Old Testament scriptures. There's two prophets we can easily go to, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. In Ezekiel chapter 11, it says this, verse 19 to 20 if you're tracking verses. I will give them integrity of heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh, so that they will follow my statutes, keep my ordinances, and practice them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. A running theme throughout the scriptures about us being the people of God. Ezekiel 36, here it is again from Ezekiel, for verses 24 to 27. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all countries, and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. There it is all together. Water, spirit, working together, of a cleansing that happens, and a new spirit or reconnection with our spirit, our dead spirit that comes alive when Jesus allows us to be born again. And of course, a famous passage in Jeremiah 31, look, the days are coming, this is the Lord's declaration, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This one will not like be the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, again, we're broken, we're stiff-necked people, we're separated from God, we need Jesus, we need God. Here's the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will know me from least to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity and never remember their sin. These are the passages that were readily available to Nicodemus. What was wrong? What was wrong? Born of the Spirit, we have to use the article of to replicate both. Take out the capital S, put it down to lower S. And then the focus is on the impartation of God's nature as Spirit, not on the Holy Spirit, signals a new begetting, a new birth that cleanses and renews. The prophets tended to focus on the corporate results, the restoration of the nation, but they also anticipated a transformation of individual hearts. No longer hearts of stone, but hearts that hunger to do God's will. It appears that the individual regeneration is presupposed. Apparently, Nicodemus had not thought of the Old Testament passages this way. If he was like some other of the Pharisees, he was too confident of the quality of his own obedience to think he needed much repentance, let alone to have his whole life cleansed, his heart transformed to be born again. And so here we see the wind, it comes in and it blows as it wishes. And so I'd like to say there's an actual formula that we could all go back to and say, oh, I remember that. That was me. So there was a certain prayer, a certain date in your life, and then we could track it all. I mean, I have a date, May 10th, 2001. I think that's the day I confessed my belief in Jesus Christ. But did it happen that day? I can't tell. There's others that confessed as a child, went away from the Lord, came back to the Lord. There's some that just, it's a lifelong journey. And then finally, it connects. And I'm also wanted to make sure, I like Dave's expression, don't hear what I'm not saying, is that we're all going to be the same. It's going to look very different, like the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. But you will see the fruit. The point is, the wind can be neither controlled nor understood by human beings. You know, and this was done before we even knew all the meteorology. But even look at our weathermen, they don't even know a thing, right? So, I don't know. But then, that does not mean we cannot detect the wind's effects. We hear its sound. We watch the swaying grasses. We see the clouds rolling in. Hide in fear for the worst. Derecho, anyone? So it is with the Spirit. We can neither control him nor understand him, but that does not mean we cannot witness his effects. Where the Spirit works, the effects are undeniable and unmistakable. We continue in verse 9, and you can see his answer. How can these things be? And don't forget, in the previous passage, the Lord says, don't be amazed. And he could just see the look on Nicodemus. This is the sense that we're getting, the look on Nicodemus. He is now not just amazed, he's actually shocked. Because he has now put his whole life in this effort. Not only that, he's leading as the shepherd, lowercase of Israel, leading others astray, and he's got the new ones right behind him, and he's got the Sanhedrin that, you know, we'll see in chapter 7, John chapter 7, where he just gets ridiculed by them. So it's like, whoa. Then he goes, I thought this was work-based. Wrong. I thought this was knowledge-based. Wrong. I thought this was race-based. Pause right there and think of that one. The nation of Israel. Oh, they're the chosen and the one people. Wrong. This gospel is to everyone. Every single one of us here and not here is made in the image of God. There was a time for Israel. It was the mouthpiece for God. They rejected their Messiah. And the gospel now is available to all of us. And that shook Nicodemus to the core. Because as you know, in all the other encounters with Jesus, especially when Jesus had an encounter with a Gentile, like, the disciples go, oh, don't let that person, get. Like, there was this racism that said, get away from me. You do not need to get near the Lord. And this is our rabbi teacher, so just hands off. Or others would say, wow, that person's long beyond saving. Or, of course, the classic example of tax collectors and sinners. And we saw that whole thing with the encounter with Matthew. Oh, we can't have tax collectors in the family of God. This is breaking down all of that. It is leveling the playing field. There's nothing that you can come to bring to God. In fact, we're going to be singing one of our last songs, Just As I Am. Just As I Am. No letters after your name. No reading the Bible as many times as you can. No doing good works in this world to satisfy you. No, you know, knowledge, wealth, status, you know, in the world is ever going to get you closer to God. And so he says, how can these things be? And the Lord takes that whole thing, you know, at the beginning, he says, yeah, Jesus, we heard you're a teacher and you come from God. That's an amazing profession. I call that lip service. I call that false flattery, okay? None of this, oh, yeah. Yeah, because later on, the Pharisees show their true colors. Trap him in anything he's saying. Let's get him killed. Let's hire who we can. Let's send his disciple with a kiss. That's going to be the signal. Don't get me going on the Pharisees. Because they already had their plan in action. So now the Lord turns the tables. Oh, so you think I'm a teacher come from God? What about you, Nicodemus? Are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? There's the shocking result of this conversation. Truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. I'll stop at verse 11 for a break. The word you, this is what happens in the English translation, unfortunately. It doesn't tell us the difference between the singular and the plural. So the initial discussion is I and you and back and forth. And of course, Nicodemus says we, so he's kind of like sent as an emissary. We know you come from God. But then the Lord turns to us and says, you must be born again. That's plural. So Nicodemus, you want to send a message back to everyone? You all must be born again. And here, again, you all must accept my testimony. It's in the plural. This is not a singular message one-on-one. This is a collective message for everyone's got to hear this, including us. So that does not get picked up. Nice way of saying it, although that's kind of under cancel culture rules, you people. But we'll save that for another day. And anyway, so we go to verse 12. If I have told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? So what is this going on? Is this a kind of a Gnostic, material, spiritual world separate? earthly from heavenly? Is there that sort of sense where earlier on the Lord said flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit? By the way, when the Lord uses that expression, flesh is flesh, he's not thinking of the same thing as Paul when he's thinking of flesh as being the sinful nature. Remember when I brought it up here last time, we talked about the three enemies, the devil, sin, and the world. And every time it came up with that flesh, well, that's really, I mean, it's sarcas, the Greek. But I mean, the thing is that Paul thinks of it as sinful nature, where the Lord's just saying flesh, like human, versus spiritual, in the sense of making the dichotomy of what needs to be revived. You've already been born. I don't need to reborn you fleshly-wise. I need you to be reborn spirit-wise. And so here, he's saying to him, heavenly and earthly. Well, the only thing we can think of is the earthly things is the way of salvation. He's actually laid out, you must be born again. Born of water and the spirit. And so now he's telling him all of the earthly things that he has to know. But if he can't even get that, there's no point in talking about eternal life, heavenly things like the future kingdom, future eschatology, the world's going to be grafted in, Gentile and Jew will be no difference. He doesn't have the capacity to understand earthly. There's no way he's going to handle heavenly things. And so he then says this phrase in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who's descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And there it's simply put is, he's already did this with Nathanael in chapter 1. And, you know, where Nathanael says, well, and, you know, this is amazing. We see there's someone here with no guile. But at the end of the day, it's also in Jacob, when Jacob has his vision. Ultimately, what this is, and of course his favorite expression of the Son of Man is referenced in there, it's really just talking about the fact that I have come from heaven. I am with God. And he wants to unpack that I am God, but he's doing it and one by one, slowly by revelation. Revelation is very important in this passage. At bottom, Nicodemus's failure was not a failure of intellect. Let me say that again. It wasn't a failure of intellect, but a failure to believe Jesus's witness. You people do not accept our testimony. The failure to believe was more reprehensible than the failure to understand, since it betrayed a fundamentally inadequate appreciation of who Jesus is. Now, as we dump on the Pharisees, I also like to just dump on ourselves, just in case we're feeling a little bit too comfortable and say, ha, at least I'm not a Pharisee. Well, that's actually the problem. The church has got a nickname called the Pharisaical Church. Brought in with legalism and then all this stuff. But there's another aspect of the church that needs to be heard. Francis Chan says this, and it's a message to us. Churchgoers all across the nation, probably the nation of U.S. of A., but we can use that in Canada, say that the Holy Spirit has entered them. They claim that God has given them some supernatural ability to follow Christ, put their sin to death, serve the church. Christians talk about being born again, saying that they were dead, but now they've come to life. We have become hardened to these words. But they are powerful words that have significant meaning. Yet, when those outside the church see no difference in our lives, they begin to question our integrity, our sanity, or even worse, our God. And can you blame them? I'm hoping that this reading through this passage is a wake-up call, and I'm not condemning or passing judgment on any of you. It's on myself as one who does not, and sometimes, or I can even say majority of time, do not appear to be a Christian, saved by God, born again of the Spirit, born from above. Now, our last passage, I really want to get to this. I know I said 17 areas, and we're going to get to them. But it's important because we're going to reimagine John 3:16 here. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so that the Son of Man may be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, I don't know if my slide is up. Did I get that slide in? No, that's okay. My slide would have said this. These three verses, 14 to 17, should be read like this. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, italics, in the same way as the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for in this way God loved the world, period, or a semicolon. Breaking up verse 16, and so it goes on, and so, as a consequence of this love, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, there's a big discussion about when are the quotations in this passage stop. Some stop at verse 14, some stop at verse 17, some go all the way to verse 21. In essence, none of that was in the original, so you can't tell where quotes are. So if you got a red letter Bible, maybe those are the words of Jesus, maybe it's John's summary. At the end of the day, it looks like it's all Jesus' words to Nicodemus. He wants to finish the story to tell him earthly things. And so when he tells him these earthly things, he's also looking at the story of Moses and the bronze serpent, another Old Testament passage. Numbers 21, you know the story. We don't have to read the passage. Basically, disobedience against stiff-necked people, and they say, what are you doing this? Why did you take us here? We hate your manna. We hate everything about you, God. And God says, oh, yeah, okay. Well, I'm going to send you fiery serpents. That's his response. So when God is love, God is judgment too. Let's remember that. So he sends in the fiery serpents, and they're all dying, and hell's breaking loose. And so then, Moses, you got to do something, please. We're dying out here. So he pleads and says, okay, build up a bronze serpent. So he puts a bronze serpent together, puts it on a pole, and then he lifts it up. Remember, we're going to look at lift it up. And everyone who looked at that bronze serpent was healed and recovered fully. And death stopped in its tracks. The snakes were still there. Don't get me wrong. The fiery trials are still there. But you had to look to the serpent. And of course, that's where my name comes in the Bible. Sorry, just a fun fact. Bronze serpent, yeah. Later on in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, it says, Nahushtan, the bronze serpent, that's Arabic for Nahas, which my parents were, or my dad was a blacksmith. So the bronze, when you hear my name Nahas, that's what it is. It's a bronze. So I may be a fiery serpent right now, so just be careful. Now, if you look at me, nothing's going to happen. You may, I don't know what you may do, but don't look at me for salvation. So anyway, coming back, he had to be lifted up. And so what is he saying here? Moses is lifted up. I have to be lifted up. In John chapter 12, he's going to talk about being lifted up. This lifting up is not just a lifting up for the cross, which is in view here. Can you imagine chapter 3, the cross gets entered in here by that? But here in John chapter 3, he's not talking just about the cross, which is so important for us, but it's also hints at the resurrection and the ascension. And so here we see where because John 3:16 is sandwiched between verse 14 and 17, the fact that God gave his one and only son is tied to both the son's incarnation and to his death. Because it's looking back at verse 14 and 15 about his death and looking forward to the incarnation, his coming, his first coming, what we celebrate now. This is the immediate result of the love of God for the world, the mission of the Son. His ultimate purpose is the salvation of those in the world who would believe in him. Whoever believes in him experiences new birth, has eternal life, and is saved. The alternative is to perish. Another word of saying it is to lose one's life or to be doomed to destruction. There is no third option. There is no third option. So, as we come to a close, what happened to Nicodemus? Most of our encounters with Jesus, we don't hear anything else about them. Others, we do. Thankfully, we actually hear about what happened to Nicodemus. In chapter 7, this is where I said he gets ridiculed by his co-Pharisees. Then the servants came to him, the chief priests, chapter 7, verse 45 to 52. He says, why didn't you bring him? Because they said, hey. And the servants asked him, no one spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees responded to him, are you fooled too? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Ring a bell. But in this crowd, which doesn't know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, the one who came to him previously and who was one of them, said to them, our law doesn't judge a man before it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And they turn to him and slam him down and says, verse 52, you aren't from Galilee too, are you? Investigate and you will see no prophet arises from Galilee. Finally, we see, so something's still happening to Nicodemus, but it doesn't really take until we read this in chapter 19. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, another one of those rulers, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Now, you know the rest of the story. Now, 75 pounds, that's like, not only was this a position to honor Jesus, but there was a lot of money spent for those 75 pounds and a lot of his own life risked because now he became openly a believer in Jesus Christ as he partook in the post-death burial of Jesus. Now, Christian tradition, which was the first time I ever heard it, I could only imagine that it's true. I found two sources that verified it. Christian tradition says that Nicodemus was baptized by Peter and John, suffered persecution from hostile Jews, lost his membership in the Sanhedrin, was forced to leave Jerusalem because of his Christian faith, excommunicated by the Pharisees, his family was reduced to utter poverty, and died a martyr, beaten to death by a mob. He lost everything in this world and gained everything in the world to come, not only on the basis of his own works, not on the base of his own works, but through the completed work of Christ. Somewhere between chapter 7 and chapter 19 of John, heaven came down on Nicodemus. God called him from death to life, and he was born again from above. So, for us, for those who are striving in this world, for the here and now, and trying to see and work your way to God, Religion meets God and it is stopped in its tracks. Religion is pushed back and the story of the Bible is elevated. Religion is man's way to God. The Bible tells us how his way to him. He sent forth his son. We are going to celebrate that wonderful incarnation. But not only that, we talk about him being lifted up for salvation, but for the here and after. Not just for life in this world, but life to come. And it starts now. This kingdom of God that John's talking about, the underlying thing is that it happens today if you're a believer of Jesus. There's not something to wait for. It's happening today. And so before we move into communion, Timothy Keller says this. It is because Jesus Christ experienced cosmic thirst on the cross that you and I can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. It is because he died that we can be born again. And he did it gladly. Seeing what he did, why he did it, will turn our hearts away from the things that enslave us, all those things you can think of right now, and toward him in worship. That is the gospel. And guess what? That is the gospel because it is the same for skeptics, wherever you are on the spectrum, believers, for us here today, insiders, so insiders don't get it, outcasts, and everyone in between, in essence, for all of us. Powerful words. So as we now come to communion, one passage I did want to share with us that brings this all together again, Old Testament. I'm an Old Testament guy. I can't avoid it. Back to Ezekiel. Again, where was Nicodemus on Ezekiel? Chapter 37, a very well-known passage, the Valley of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out of the spirit, and he said, set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He led me around them, and there were a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. Son of man, can these bones live? That's a question for all of us. Can we live? And here's Ezekiel. He doesn't say, of course so. He says, Lord, only you know. Then he says, prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will cause breath to enter in you, and you will live. I will put tendons on you, make flesh grow on you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so that you come to life. Then you will know I am the Lord. So I prophesied as was commanded, and while I was prophesying, there was a noise and a rattling sounds, and the bones came together and bone to bone. As I looked, tendons appeared. Flesh grew, skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. He said to prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the Lord God says, breath, come from the four winds and breathe into the slain that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me. The breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Look how they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope perishes cut off. Therefore prophesy, this is what the Lord God says. I will open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. You will know that I am the Lord. My people, when I open your graves and bring you up, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I'm the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. This is the declaration of the Lord. Spirit, breath, the four winds, death to life. this is what he's saying to you. If you're feeling death, you can come to life. If you're feeling downtrodden, look to Jesus. He's lifted up, no longer on the cross anymore, but he's now ascended into heaven. I was going to give you the warning, but I think I've given you enough warning, so I'll leave it on there. But it was from Charles Spurgeon, so it was pretty good. But it was, you know, 18th century language. So we're going to look at our reflection. Take a moment to quietly reflect on what we've heard today. I want you to ask yourself and think and pray about, has religion got you bogged down in trying to be the best you can be? It's hard to keep up appearances when we know deep down we can't keep it up. What can you do this week to change this mindset? Just think about it. Wherever you are, whatever you're thinking of, further up and further in, you've been born again from above without your own effort. So rest in him. Jesus all did it all for us. And one very simple verse. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Think of John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 that I just read. And then this season of Advent, reread and reconsider John chapter 3, 14 to 17, read as a passage. Share with your family, your roommates, your friends, going deeper group, or at a family gathering, or just by yourself and ask God to open your hearts to these things. As we contemplate the things, when you're ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself as Savior and King, you are walking his way, feel free to come forward to communion. And when you do, I want you to celebrate and praise Jesus for and thank him that you were born again from above, no more striving to take your own path. Jesus was lifted up on the cross for you. He is resurrected for you. He's ascended for you. And then you can go back into your seat, partake just as you and God, or you can gather with your family or some other people around, partake with them and thank and worship Jesus together. Now, we'll, me and Dave will be at the back for those who want to take things a little further. Can be not necessary on this topic, but if you want someone to pray with you, we'll be happy to be back there to pray with you. And communion will be available back there as well. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're just hearing some of these things for the first time, there are some written prayers in your handout that could serve as a guide and give you the language for what you may want to do next. But you can also go to the back for prayer or just quietly contemplate. So let us respond as a community. And when it's time, Kirsten, Rachel, and Diana will lead us in our final two songs.